Our sermon text comes from Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 33 through 39. This is Gamaliel's advice concerning what to do with apostles who have been arrested and who have been brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body. Acts chapter 5, beginning verse 33, the Bible says, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, give us wisdom and insight to be able to discern the effectiveness, the appropriateness of Gamaliel's counsel. Help it to teach us how we should respond to ethical matters that we face today, especially in regard to what we believe concerning the course of history. And above all, how we ought to view history in light of your word. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, I promised you all last week that today I was going to conclude our study of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality before we take just a few weeks to talk about how we should live in light of what we learn. If you recall, I said, actually, we looked at all the text, but now we're just dealing with a couple of arguments we sometimes hear that go beyond the text. And I want to thank you for your patience with this study, especially given the sensitive nature of this topic. I'm actually looking forward to being done with it so that I can begin a study of the book of Ruth that I'm excited about. Before we do that, though, the thing I pointed out last week was that even after looking at all the passages in the Bible that speak against homosexuality, some people nevertheless continue to make arguments in favor of it by appealing to principles or arguments that go beyond an appeal to the biblical text. Last week we looked at how to respond to one of those arguments, and this week I want to do the same by looking at another argument that you sometimes encounter. Now, in order to do this, I want to say just a few words to begin with about our sermon text for today, which I understand on the surface appears to have little to nothing to do with the topic we're studying. Okay? So just let me do that. Let me say a few words about our sermon text and explain why I have chosen this passage. Then we'll take up our topic before coming back to our text in the end to tie up our argument and see if we don't see this text in a little different light today when we come to the end of it. Okay? So first, to look at our text. To set the context, the events of our text take place within weeks or months of Jesus' resurrection. The Jewish leaders are surprised to learn that the Christian movement continues, even after they tried to put an end to it by crucifying Jesus. In the earlier portion of Acts 5, we read that the leaders have imprisoned some of the apostles for claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, and are therefore continuing to claim that he was and is the long-awaited Messiah. So in an attempt to silence the apostles, the Jewish leaders bring them before the council again, and they command them again to stop teaching the people in Jesus' name. Peter, however, refuses and said, "Well, we ought to obey God rather than men." In response to that, some of the Jewish leaders begin plotting to kill the apostles until Gamaliel, who was the most famous teacher of his time, cautioned against him. As you just heard, in summary, Gamaliel tells about how many would-be messiahs had come and gone over the years, with the result that the movements they fostered eventually came to nothing. And so Gamaliel, he urges the Jewish leaders to take a watch-and-see approach to the apostles and early Christian community. Specifically, he says, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So in summary, we might say Gamaliel takes sort of a time will tell approach to dealing with the apostles. If they are on God's side, then surely history will bear that out. But if not, history will bear that out as well. Okay? As we look back on this text, reading it as we are now, you know, nearly 2,000 years later, it appears that Gamaliel gave the council some pretty good advice. You know, in hindsight, we can see how Christianity not only survived those early days, but has continued to spread and flourish even to this day. So as a result, it seems Luke must have recorded these words with a sense of irony and probably a grin on his face. No doubt believing, as he did, in the promises of Scripture concerning the eventual extent and triumph of Christ's kingdom. In short, history has proven Gamaliel's words to be true. God is obviously on the side of Christ and his kingdom. All right. Now, what does any of this have to do with our topic, okay? The reason I bring all this up is because when you study the arguments that are made in favor of homosexuality, what you will sometimes discover is that advocates of a permissive view will sometimes make a similar argument to the one found in our text. Specifically, what you find in a lot of literature is the belief that history will in time demonstrate that the church has been wrong in its stance against homosexuality all these years. And therefore, the beginning of acceptance of it by many within the evangelical church is a sign of the inevitable progress of the gospel triumphing over an old, staid traditionalism. As a result, there is an assumption among many who support same-sex relations that believe those of us who maintain the traditional view on homosexuality will in time be proven to be on the wrong side of history. That's a pretty common argument. They will often say as much. I had this argument made to me once in response to giving my opinion on this matter. So as a result, with a little bit of help from Kevin DeYoung today, I want us to consider how might we respond to the argument that those who oppose same-sex relations will in time be shown to be on the wrong side of history. Okay? How do we respond to that argument? Let's think about this. In essence, the argument is that just as the church has on numerous occasions in the past stood for things or participated in events that she today denounces, so it's assumed that this is what is happening again today when Christians speak out against the acceptance of homosexuality in our culture. As a result, the argument, it can sometimes carry some force. Because after all, you know, when confronted with this challenge, our minds can think of things that the church used to support that we wish it hadn't in the past. Our minds immediately think back to examples like the Crusades, to the church's persecution of Galileo for claiming that the earth orbited the sun, or to charges of Columbus circling the globe to prove the earth wasn't flat, and many other things we all now know to be true, though people once opposed these men, so we're told, on the basis of Scripture. So could it be that this is what we are doing again in our day, in our continuing condemnation of homosexuality? And will future generations be embarrassed by us for condemning what science now teaches to be natural? In reply to this argument, I want to give three lines of argument, or three responses, which I believe provide an adequate response to the charge that we will be found to be on the wrong side of history. Then, after I've done that, I'll return to our text to consider it once more in light of what we learned. Okay? So first of all, when we hear someone use the wrong side of history argument, I think it's very important to point out that many times they themselves have been misinformed about the actual events of history. In other words, to give the first example, I'll give you just a few examples. I want you to consider just for a moment the matter of the Crusades. Okay? Today, when we hear about the Crusades, almost invariably, and we hear a lot about that today because of the West's, you know, constant conflict with Islam. Almost invariably, when we're told about the Crusades, we're told about how they were acts of unprovoked aggression by Europe against the Islamic world. Or they were an early example of the West predatory imperialism. Or they were engaged in by Westerners greedy for gain. Or they were fought to convert Muslims to Christianity by force. That's what we've all been taught. But as Robert Spencer, Rodney Stark, a number of other historians have demonstrated, I think, very clearly, the truth is that the Crusades were in reality a very long-delayed response to centuries of Muslim aggression. Moreover, they were primarily defensive conflicts which were undertaken with just cause. See, contrary to what is often espoused today, Christians in the 11th century were not paranoid fanatics. By the 8th century, Muslim armies had conquered all of Christian North Africa and Spain. In the 11th century, the Seljuk Turks conquered Asia Minor, which had been Christian since the time of Paul. The Byzantine Empire was reduced to little more than Greece. In desperation, the emperor in Constantinople therefore sent word to Christians of Western Europe asking them to aid their brothers and sisters in the East. And that is the primary reason why the Crusades were fought. Were atrocities sometimes committed? Well, no more than what you usually expect in war. And those that were have been greatly exaggerated. Now, that's just one example. Let me give you a couple more. In regard to the story of Galileo, here again, the received story is mostly a 19th century fabrication. As Philip Sampson and numerous others have demonstrated, the belief that the sun revolved around the earth had been promoted by Ptolemy, based on ideas presented by Aristotle, rather than on what was taught in Scripture. And the truth is that when Copernicus challenged the prevailing scientific opinion of his day, he actually dedicated his book to the Pope. As a result, most of the criticism of his position actually came from the academic philosophers of his day rather than the church itself. And the same was true in regard to Galileo, whose work in proving Copernicus' theory was initially welcomed by popes and lauded by cardinals. In the end, Galileo himself later admitted that the main source of his trouble with the church came about because he made fun of the Pope, right, more than because he promoted the idea that the earth orbited the sun. Finally, in the same way, despite what is still sometimes properly reported, Columbus did not engage in his voyage to the West in order to prove that the earth wasn't flat. Practically every educated man in Europe at the time knew full well the earth was round. Moreover, many Christians in the church, going back as far as the 7th century, had taught as much. In fact, the men in Spain who opposed Columbus did so not because they believed the earth was flat, but because they believed Columbus had underestimated the circumference of the earth. As it turned out, they were actually proven right in time. I know, why am I talking about all these historical things? All right, well, the reason I bring all these examples up is not to suggest that the church has sometimes taken stances for which we should be ashamed. Freely admit that. Granted, the church has sometimes been wrong on the side of history. But the point is simply to note that the truth is the church has not been on the wrong side of history, as many would like to suggest. And this fact alone, I think it softens the argument against Christians today who are charged of being guilty of the same. Hey, you want to say the church is always on the wrong side of history almost or whatever, you better get your facts about history straight first. Now, with this in mind, the second line of argument in response to the charge that Christians who oppose same-sex relations are on the wrong side of history concerns the fact that those who have taken a traditional stance on the matter aren't the only ones who should worry about this issue. And what I mean is that being on the wrong side of history is something that can just as easily happen to a liberal as it can a conservative. Let me give us a couple examples. The time was when progressives argued Moses could not have written the books attributed to him because writing wasn't in existence at the time in which the events of Moses were said to have happened. We know this to be completely false today, as we now have an abundance of evidence to the contrary. Not only that, we have countless examples of ancient treaties from nearby peoples of the same period whose writing method and styles are very similar to what we find in the books of Moses. In the same way, liberal historians used to deny the existence of the Hittites, who are often mentioned in Scripture, like Uriah the Hittite, because they had no archaeological proof that the Hittites ever existed. Well, we now know, of course, that a great deal about the Hittites from secular sources, which confirms once again the truthfulness of Scripture and those who took the traditional view on Scripture. And in the same way, we mustn't forget that it was the progressives of the early 20th century who, in trying to apply Darwin's biological theories, championed things like racial determinism, which argued some races were more highly evolved than others. Australian Aborigines, for example, were presented as missing links between apes and humans. Some of them were caged and put on display in zoos. Similarly, as you know, the recent events surrounding Planned Parenthood have brought to light. People like Margaret Sanger used Darwin's ideas to promote eugenics, to encourage the breeding of desirable characteristics and the elimination of undesirable characteristics through forced sterilization of races and people who were deemed to be farther down on the evolutionary scale. The point of all this, again, is simply to say that being on the wrong side of history can apply just as much to the left as it does the right. We are not the only ones in danger of being guilty of proven wrong by later generations. Surely there are enough examples in history to teach us that anyone from any intellectual tradition can run the risk of being proven wrong by later generations. And this brings me to my final argument. Given what we've heard thus far, I hope you see that it's safe to say that apart from what God has revealed to us about the course of history, about what the future holds, none of us in the present possess a crystal ball that will enable us to be certain that we will in time be proven right in our stance. The truth is that predicting the future is never simple, and knowing what the future holds isn't always clear. The assumption that progressives are always the enlightened ones simply cannot be sustained by the historical record. As a result, we mustn't allow advocates of same-sex relations to attempt to win the argument simply by not having one, either by fabricating the facts of history, by trying to demonstrate it has always been on their side, or by prognosticating about a future they can't see any clearer than their forefathers, who gave us things like racial determinism and eugenics. All right, let's begin to close. I want to go back to our text now. I mentioned to you at the beginning, after I responded to the argument that those who oppose homosexuality be on the wrong side of history, I said I want to come back to our text to tie some loose ends. I want to do this now in closing because I want you to consider again how this text applies to what we just heard in light of all we just said. Okay? Let's go back to our text. Let's think about it now in light of what we've been taught. Right. To explain, many years ago, when I first learned about Gamaliel's advice, I thought he provided the Jewish leaders with some very wise counsel. Not only had I been taught that by my seminary textbooks, but Gamaliel's counsel had clearly been confirmed by history. The passage of time has obviously demonstrated that the Christian faith is of God. Not only did the Christian faith convert the Roman Empire, it gave birth to all of Western civilization. In the last century, Christianity grew at a faster rate than it had in the previous 19 centuries. And today it continues to be the fastest growing religion in the world as it now spreads throughout the global South. So it seems like Gamaliel was absolutely right, and his words have been confirmed. Besides all this, though, Gamaliel's counsel, it provided something of a reprieve for the early church because it convinced the Jewish leaders to let the apostles go, which then allowed them to continue to preach in the name of Jesus. And so for all these reasons, following most commentators, I taught that Gamaliel gave the Jewish leaders some good advice, some really wise counsel. It was Jeff Myers who later convinced me, though, that Gamaliel's counsel was in fact sinful. I'm going to say that again. Gamaliel's counsel was in fact sinful. I say this because though it may have been used of God for the benefit of the early church, and though it has ironically been confirmed by history, the truth is the Bible never teaches us to take a wait-and-see approach to the words of Scripture. Rather, in every place, it calls us to faith and repentance while we have the chance. The Bible exhorts us to believe and repent while it is called today. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And the reason the Bible calls us to never delay our faith is because we already have the Scriptures, which teach us clearly what we are to believe. In other words, as we heard in both of our earlier readings today, Jesus rebuked those who didn't believe in Him and His message on the basis of Scripture alone. When the disciples on the road to Emmaus expressed doubt about Jesus' identity, He rebuked them by saying, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Then, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. In the same way, when the Jewish leaders challenged Jesus' testimony concerning Himself in John 5, Jesus responded by directing them to the Scriptures, which He declared testified of Him. He went on to say that if they had believed Moses, they would have believed Him because Moses, Jesus said, wrote about Me. In summary, the point is, Gamaliel already had the Old Testament Scriptures. He had the Scriptures. But even though he was the most famous teacher of his day, evidently, he didn't know enough of the Scriptures to declare that Jesus was the Christ on the basis of Scripture alone. Instead, he advocated a wait-and-see approach in order to determine the veracity of the Christian message by summoning history to be the final determiner and arbiter of truth. But instead of waiting to see what the future held, what Gamaliel should have done was go to the Scriptures. There he would have found that the truth of God's message was already made clear well ahead of time. In the same way, therefore, we should take our stand on the testimony of Scripture alone. That is what we have attempted to do in our study of homosexuality. If what we have discovered in regard to this issue is true, and I believe it is, then we should have absolutely no fear whatsoever of being on the wrong side of history. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, when confronted with arguments we hear in our culture today, help us, Lord, to respond as the prophet Isaiah did to the law and to the testimonies. If they do not speak according to this, there is no truth in them. Help us to be our Lord, like our Lord Jesus when tempted by Satan, to always respond by "it is written." Heavenly Father, help us to do this in confidence and faith that if we stand on Scriptures, we stand on Your side and on the side of history. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.